and I'm sorry, 15, and I'll preach from verse 11. We're glad that you're here. I can't count the number of people that I met this morning for the very first time, and I'm so glad that Alba continues to grow and people can continue to come here. So we prayed for that on Wednesday night, and the Lord has honored our request, and we're so glad you're here, and pray that you're blessed as a result of it. In October of 2017, you all remember my good friend Dean Stroman, just a really dear friend. I was searching through and listening to voicemails this morning and cleaning them up, that kind of thing, and I ran across a voicemail from Dean Stroman in 2017. And he called me from Tyler Hospital and said to me, "Pastor Kelly, I'm headed home on hospice, and I'd like for you to come see me. I have two questions I want to ask you." And so as soon as he was home, and as soon as I returned the voicemail, I said, "I'm happy to come see you, and I'll be there as soon as I can." And when I got to him, sure enough, they had already set up his bed in his room, and Dean had two questions for me, and he wouldn't mind me telling you that he was curious about what happens to a Christian when they die. And it was just a few weeks later, very short time, where he did close his eyes for the last time and go to heaven. He was a tough guy, wasn't he? A real tough guy. He was straight and to the point, like George Hayes. He didn't beat around the bush with anything, and you just took Dean for what he was. But he cared deeply, very deeply, for his wife, Judy, and their children and grandchildren as well. And one day, Judy opened a kitchen cabinet, and underneath a towel, she reported to me that she found a yellow sticky note from Dean to Judy that said, quote, "I love you, Judy," unquote. A week later, another yellow sticky note, this time in a bathroom cabinet. "I love you, Judy." And then another one in the garage where Judy kept some of her things. "I love you, Judy." For months, Judy Stroman found yellow sticky notes from Dean telling her how much he loved her. You have before you a hope opened in your lap, or however you use your Bible, whether it's on an app or whether it's the hard copy. If you don't have one, we've made one available to you in the pew in front of you. Page 886 is where Luke 15 is, and I hope that with that open in your lap, you have found, as you have many times in the past, a yellow sticky from Jesus. It is I love you from him, and he's describing what his Father is like. You'll notice in chapter 15, verse 2, that he's describing these things to Pharisees who are muttering, grumbling, unhappy with the company that Jesus keeps. Surely he could find someone else better to hang out with instead of this riffraff from the other side of the tracks. Jesus is saying, "Wait just a minute here. Let's make sure you understand who I am and that I'm trying to show you the love of the Father." Let's read this sticky note, if you will. 11, verse 11, he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living," the ESV says. Verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods," or the husks, "that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. 17, but when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise up. I'm going to go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's almost as if in verse 22, the father interrupts him. That's enough. That's enough of that talk. Verse 22, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Everybody but one, right? We wish the story could end there, but we must continue. Verse 24. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked, what in the world's going on over there at the house? 27, he said to him, Your brother has come home, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. He refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, not his brother, by the way, this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And so may God bless the reading of his word. Of all the stories in the New Testament, I think of Jesus' stories in the Gospels, this has to be the most notorious. And I thought when I sat down this morning and came in and we began to sing Amazing Grace, I thought, praise God, we're doing something just as familiar as this story. And I thought, one of the things I risk as a pastor in bringing a very familiar text to you is that those of you who have heard it 743 million times, that you don't dismiss the hearing of it. That you hear, that you come and you hear it for the first time with what Jesus would say are ears to hear. If you're a Christian, you're here today, you do not know God, you have picked the very best day to come. And we're very glad that you're here. And I'm speaking to those of you who don't know Christ. And by your own admittance, you would say, no, I don't know him. Or perhaps you have a secret relationship with him. You just don't want it to be made public. I'm making known to you today what you're missing. And so you couldn't have picked a better day. You're going to see from this story that God actually takes the initiative to pursue those who are lost. Turn to God and he'll embrace you. So all of us come here today thinking that it's just another kind of regular Sunday in August, and we yawn and we get ready and settle in and take a deep breath for another sermon. And yet the scriptures are clear that God is providential, he is sovereign, and he's brought you here by his own choice. So you got up not even knowing that it was the will of God that you be here. You just came because you just felt like it was the right thing to do, and you couldn't have picked, like I said, a better day. There are actually two other stories or two other sticky notes, if you will, in chapter 15. You know that, don't we? Knitted together. And in 3 through 5, notice I'm not going to preach all these stories, but just the one. But in 3 through 5, notice there's a man, like many men in the first century, who had sheep. This one has 100 sheep. One of his sheep wander off. It gets lost. And the big question is, what in the world will the shepherd do? That would be the question to the Pharisees. What would this shepherd do? Well, they know just as well as anyone else that if one of their sheep wandered off, they would go get it. They would leave 99 behind and they would go get it. And so, because the sheep are valuable, he does gladly leave the 99 behind and pursue the one. Look at 8 through 10. 8 through 10 goes with 11 through 32 as well. Because in 8 through 10, the woman has 10 silver coins. One is lost, perhaps down in beneath the pillow cushions of the sofa, you know, where the remote gets sometimes. Perhaps the coin is there. Perhaps it's in her apron somewhere. She's misplaced it. The point is that it's lost. And she does everything. The question again, what will this woman do? She will not stop looking for it until she turns the house upside down and finds it. That's the point. Both of the stories have the same ending as well, notice. The owners rejoice over what is found. And so the stories all fit together. A sheep, a coin, and now a son. I hope you've picked up, perhaps maybe for the first time, that the value of the object increases. That first you have a sheep, next is a coin. Now the most valuable thing known to God, a human being. And a human being has been lost. And now what in the world will God do about it? Well, this story that Jesus is relating is in verse 2, notice 15:2. He is relating this story to the muttering Pharisees. They actually have given away their ignorance of what God is really like when they grumble about the company that Jesus keeps. Did you notice that? They're giving away the fact that they don't know God at all because Jesus is hanging around with people that God loves. And so they give away their ignorance. It's appalling, isn't it? Notice what they say. Quote, "This man receives sinners and he even eats with them." Now watch this. The word that Jesus picks, just look down at it again, verse 2, that the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. Listen to this. The word that Jesus picks for grumbled is the very same Hebrew word used in Numbers 14 to describe the Israelites when they're wandering in the desert, grumbling to Moses and to Aaron. Sounds to me like, if these are Pharisees hearing it, that griping and complaining runs in their blood. It's part of their DNA, is to gripe and to complain. They actually remind us, don't they, of religious people who really don't know God at all. Every church has two or three of them. Every church has two or three who seem to take great delight in complaining, grumbling about anything and everything that they can think of. And behind the belly aching is it actually an appalling, overinflated ego that is much like the older brother. Now, I would say to you that as we work through these two brothers and then finally the embracing father, that you find your place in the text. I don't mean that you put your finger and you follow along where I'm reading, but you find where you fit in the story. It's the 7th, 2022. It addresses the very things you're dealing with, and perhaps you can identify best with the one, the son who strayed. Let's look at him. He's in 11 through 24, the son who strayed. This son, notice, just takes the money and runs. He shows us all the dreadful distance that sin can take us. That it has long tentacles and it affects everybody around you. The son's story runs from verse 12 down to verse 19. He's pictured for us, if you will, as a handsome boy. He has had enough of living at home. Does that sound familiar to any of you parents? I've had enough of this. I'm leaving this place. Want nothing else to do with your wisdom, Dad. I can do this on my own. I found it quite interesting that he asked to ask for a little gas money before he goes. He wants it all, doesn't he? Not just the money in the clay pot, under the bed, in Dad's room, but he wants his share of what's coming to him when Dad dies. What an absolute slap in the face of a Jewish father. But his dad's not really his primary concern. Notice where he goes in verse 13. He goes to the far country. Notice what he does when he gets to the far country. The Phillips translation says that he squandered his wealth in the wildest extravagance. His brother knows him quite well. You remember we read it just a moment ago. If you wonder what he's spending his money on, his brother says, "I know, Dad." In verse 30, he says to his dad, "He spent it on prostitutes, Dad. I know what he's doing." Whatever he spent it on, we don't know, but whatever he spent it on, it's all gone. It's gone. There's not a quarter in his pocket to call home. Karen's mother faithfully and single-handedly raised three daughters when Karen's dad died, when Karen was only seven. And she raised those daughters on her own. She always, when they got to dating age, made sure that every daughter had a quarter in their pocket in case the date went sour. Praise God, she lost a quarter when she went out on a date with me. Or we just wouldn't be here today. Without a quarter in his pocket, and at this point, he's way too proud to go back home. He's way too, who had it made at home, now is hiring himself out to a pig farmer of all people. And he was so hungry, and payday wasn't until Friday. Notice that he's tempted to eat the husk that the pigs are eating. And he looks up and wipes the mud out of his eyes and notices a sign above him that says, "Welcome to the far country. Welcome to the far country." Any number of you in a crowd this size this morning can be citizens of the far country. You may be there now, and you may be a member of God's family, and yet you're not where you should be, and you know it. If you've lived there for any length of time, you've discovered that it's not where God wants you. But perhaps over time, you've grown proud as this young, handsome Jewish boy did, and you're not about to be humiliated by perhaps your wife, your husband, or whomever it is that lives close to you and knows your problem. You're not going to be humiliated by them. Your heart is hard by now. And you're not going to say anything to the Father. You're actually there by your own choice. Did you notice that there was no griping from the Father about when he wanted to go? God will let you go as far as you want to go away from him. And he's such a gentleman, he will never stop you. You want your free will, you got it. But I promise you, if you belong to him, I'll even go as far as to say he'll protect you where you are. He may even use the adversity that's coming. You would say, "I don't know where in the world I've got into all this trouble." It wouldn't take you long to think back or look in your journal, and you'll see where you went wrong. You want it out, just like the young boy did. You want out of this. You're tired of this structured living, this law-abiding citizen stuff. You're tired of it. I've been there just as well as you have. So God didn't stop him, but the far country is a place of perpetual dissatisfaction. How do I know so much about this? Because I've been there many times, the far country. The devil's the mayor of the far country. You determined at some time that your sins are too great to face your Father, so you are still there, and you're lumbering around in your agony and in your guilt. And I want to tell you, it's a miserable place to be, isn't it? You may not want to agree because you don't want to give it away. But this is what the kind of life is when we're in the far country. We just lumber around in our own strength, and it's very dissatisfactory. I want you to hear me. There are three crippling effects of guilt not confessed. Again, how have I learned these things? By experience. Unconfessed guilt, number one, can bring you physical pain. Physical pain. Your body will actually begin to deteriorate when you do not confess your sin to God. David knows this very well. David himself, I'll use him again in a moment, but says that his bones were rotting inside of him because he had not told God and come clean with God. So if you keep blaming yourself long enough while you're in the far country and not come clean with God, your body is going to begin to deteriorate. You might use this term. It's a good term. It's worthy of what's happening. It's just a sickness unto death. You may have cousins that you know are like this. They've grown hard-hearted over the years. They know Christ. They're not about to come back to church. Someone hurt them 25 years ago. They're unwilling to forgive. And as a result, you'll find that they have a sickness that's unto death. They're just not going to get better. So I just want to say to you, I know this for sure, that unconfessed guilt can bring you physical pain. If I don't know it from my own life, I've had enough of 16 or 17 years of counseling that I know this is very true, that people's bodies do begin to deteriorate when they do not confess their sin to God. Number two, in the far country, unconfessed guilt can bring you psychological pain. Psychological pain. By that I mean depression and self-condemnation will eat you alive. And there's no pill in any pharmacy that will ever cure that. It may get you through for a while, and I understand that those things are necessary, and I'm not saying that there's anything bad about those things. But I am saying the long-term effects are just not going to cut it, like confession would. So some would rather be sick than face their guilt and be better. And then finally, unconfessed guilt can also bring you moral pain. Moral pain. And moral pain gives birth to children like anger. Hello? That this is God's fault, or this is so-and-so's fault. That's why I'm here. It's not my fault. It's so-and-so's fault. Blame shifting. Those are all moral pains. But God sent me to tell you this morning, and to kind of get off of that, God sent me to tell you, you can come home anytime. You don't have to stay in the far country. You can come home anytime. I'm in verse 17 now. Isn't that just perfect? But when he came to himself, the son who strayed finally recognized it. Something has to change. And you hear this a lot in circles of self-help. And I think it's true, really, that you've heard people say they'll stop when they're sick of themselves. I don't see anything wrong with that counsel. It's very true. I mean, I got really sick of myself, to be honest. Before I became a Christian, I've told you before, I would drop the wife and kids off at church and I went straight to the golf course. Cooler packed, everything was nice and steady until 1 o'clock, and I was back to pick them up in the parking lot. But I mean, enough of that gets to be enough of that. And after a while she sat in there praying for me while I was on the golf course, the guilt will eat you alive. And the conviction will. I call it the ministry of conviction. And the Holy Spirit uses that ministry of conviction to draw. So look, you're so fed up with somebody, you just fill in the blank. Maybe it's yourself. Can I just say to you that that the best antidote to that is not to drag them back to church or push them or make them feel guilty. They already feel guilty enough. What your prayer ought to be is, God, you change them. God, you give them the desire to come. This is how we pray for people who are lost. Perhaps some of you are here for that very reason. We've been praying for you. You couldn't get away from the conviction, and so you showed up. And so don't force them. Don't force them. It won't do any good. It'll drive you crazy. Just take it from me. My wife was gentle and compassionate and patient, and I came around, praise God. Notice the son. Let's look a little closer at him. He's emaciated and he's humiliated. You get a good look at him. Now, the people in front of me probably have very little idea what the first one is. I mean, not that you don't know what the word means, but you've never experienced it. But I think that you do know what humiliation is like. He's humiliated, is he not? He's had enough of himself. Look what he says. How foolish it is of me to think that the slaves at my dad's house are actually living better than I am. The guilt is too much. I can't take this anymore. It's impossible for me to keep going on. I can't even live with myself here. He's ready to go home. And his thought is, I only hope that my father will receive me. And so he devises a pretty prudent plan, doesn't he? This is what I'm going to say. And I think this is very, very important that you take note of what the son says, because Jesus is, remember, the storyteller here. He's actually instructing you what you should do when you're in the far country and you're ready to come home. Notice his prudent plan. Father, I'm sorry for my sinful behavior. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I want to come home. You hear his humility? So there's a lesson for us all. We're ready to come home. It's not complicated. God makes it pretty clear in the parables that Jesus is telling us. These are instructions. You don't need to go to get a self-help book or go to counseling books and find out, how do I come back to God? It's right there. Jesus just tells you. Tell him you're sorry. You've sinned against him. You've sinned against heaven. You first sinned against God. And so you ask him to forgive you. This is a beautiful picture, if you will, in verse 17. When he comes to himself, devises his plan to come back, it's what we call repentance. You've heard it 100 times. Now, there are two types of repentance. There's one that's called attrition. Attrition, theologians have come up with two terms for repentance. That's just what we do. There is one called attrition. Attrition is not really feeling sorry for your sin. Have you ever been there? where you know that you're wrong, but you don't feel real bad about it. You know you're going to do it again. I have a five-year-old who is just an ace at attrition. He has no desire to change. Camden, come here. Do you understand what you did wrong? Yes, sir. And he's looking all around the whole time. He can't wait to get to the next thing. Camden, do you know what you did wrong? Yes, I know. Tell me what you did wrong. I did this, this, and this. Would you go to your room, please? And as he's going to his room, the familiar, hee-hee-hee-hee-hee. Attrition. He has no desire to change. God knows whether you, in the far country, are ready to come home or not. Adults do this too, don't we? I hear the warning, but this stuff that I'm on, this drink that I've got, this affair that I'm in, is just too strong. I'm not ready to come back. But on the outside, it'll look that way. The other one is contrition, attrition and contrition. I think he has a contrite heart, don't you? I mean, it's clear when he comes back. Again, he's emaciated. He's hungry. He's skin and bones by this time. He's absolutely humiliated. Everything to me sizes him up as somebody who's ready to come back home. This is the son who strayed. And again, he's indicative of being company with, even eating with. This is the kind of guy right here. And they're appalled at it. But he's about to really... This is a great thing about parables, y'all. The great thing about parables is all I have to do is just teach and preach what Jesus did, and it's like a truth bomb just explodes all over you. I'm just being faithful to preach it. And by the end of this, you'll know where you stand, and you've got truth splattered all over you. And you have two choices. You can just keep on living the way you're living and keep going further and further into the far country if you like. Or you can stop and turn around and come back. It's up to you. The truth is presented. You make your best decision. I hope you're not like the son who stayed. Look at his story. It's in 25 through 32, the son who stayed. We really do, as I said, wish the story could stop at verse 24, but the reason Jesus continues and doesn't leave this out is because if he leaves it out, the Pharisees would think, I'm scot-free. They would say, I'm just like that son who strayed. I'm ready to come back, etc., etc. Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You're not like him at all. As a matter of fact, you're like the son I'm about to tell you about, the one who stayed. Let's pick it up in 25 and just make sure we remember. The oldest son was in the field, and when he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. By this time, his blood pressure's rising. 26, he called one of the servants and said, what's going on at the house? He said, your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf. That really set him off. He's received him back safe and sound. And there he said, what are you talking about? I can't believe this is happening. He was angry, tells us in verse 28, and just refused to go in. What does the father do? Notice the nature of the father who embraces. We're getting to him. Some of you think I forgot him. But we're almost there to the father who embraces. The father goes out like a good, good father. Now, although he's the son who stayed, I promise you it's not indicative of his relationship with his father. You hear what I'm saying? Although he stayed at home, and let's just say in parenthetical fashion, although he's in the church, it's not indicative of all of his relationship with his father. It's awkward. It is not true. It doesn't mean anything to him. He's just the son who's been sticking around for all the benefits. Well, I tell you what let's do. Let's let him step out of the story a bit and right here into the sanctuary with us. This older brother, I mean, that stayed. Doesn't he fit quite well with us all? I mean, doesn't he not? He's dressed just like he's supposed to be. He's got on the right clothes. He says all the right Christian words. He has, notice how he describes himself. He has served the Father and kept all of his commands. Yeah, right. But he says he has. He has all the appearances of someone who serves on every committee. He's quite exhausted from church work, but on the outside he's a smile. He's gleaming. He loves what he does. He works 40 to 50 hours during the week at a respectable job in town, and he has good deeds all up and down his belt loop of things that he does at the church. But he has a problem, and the problem's his heart, isn't it? The problem is deep. It's his heart. He has a smug self-righteousness. He doesn't understand the love of the Father because he thinks that the way to please him is by a performance-based system. I do this and this and this for my Father. There's no love in that relationship at all. That's why I say it's awkward and it's strained. Just because he stays at home doesn't mean that he loves his dad anymore. Look at verse 28. I'm angry. Look how many years I've served you, he says. I've never disobeyed any of your commands. And then he doesn't even celebrate when his brother comes home because his brother doesn't fit his kind of system for forgiveness. You work it off. And when you feel the conviction, you work it off. You serve like crazy until your fingers are down to the bone. You do everything you can to avoid the conviction, to look good on the outside. I've seen this same sort of spirit displayed in the looks of church members who have not said what they really think. And yet they were in fact no better than the others. Spurgeon saying, I've been preaching and watched people walk in the church that look like the younger brother. And they never said what they thought. Smug self-righteousness. He's actually a glimpse, is he not, of the grumbling Pharisees. He's just like them. And now, by this time, the truth bomb of the parable has exploded on the Pharisees. They feel the truth. They feel the conviction. And if you, listen, if you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're like someone who is around the Father, but you don't really know Him very well. Just let the conviction fit, is all I'm saying. All I'm supposed to do is bring you the Word of God, and you let it fit where it's supposed to fit. You deal with the conviction. I'm here for you if you want some help. But where do you fit? The son who strayed? The son who stayed? Now, let's finish strong with the father who embraced. The father who embraced. This illustrious story in 1132, notice the camera lens now focuses on the main character. Y'all, if you miss the main character, I'm glad I'm here to help you, because you've overlooked God in the story. There are two sons who are just characters in the story, and the main character now seems to emerge. It is God the Father. He is the one who embraces. He's a gracious, he's a forgiving Father. He's the main character of it all. Like a man who leaves 99 sheep and goes after one is the Father. Like a woman who loses a coin and goes after it and turns the house upside down till she finds it. That's just the way Jesus says, this is the love of the Father. God will not rest as long as there are sons and daughters in the far country. I want you to remember that sentence right there. God will not rest as long as there are sons and daughters in the far country. He knows where you are. He knows if you're His child or if you're not. And according to His will, He'll bring you back in the time that He wants to. Isn't it this place in your life that something has to change? Are you tired of the heaviness of the guilt that I felt and this unconfessed sin? You can come home anytime. You can come home anytime. And now watch what he does. And now he kind of zeroes in, or zooms in, if you will. You take your iPhone, your smartphone, and you get the picture and you just enlarge it with your fingers. Camden loves to do that when you look at pictures. Just enlarge it. This is what Jesus is doing. He's enlarging the Father for us now. Watch this. He piles up five deliberate verbs to describe this Father. You see them right there in the text, don't you? They're in verse 20. And he arose, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, he ran, he embraced, and he kissed him. Five of these verbs piled up on top of each other. The first one, notice that he saw him. I take that to mean he was looking for him. Looking for him. Watch, he felt compassion for him. Can you imagine what he would look like? Can you imagine what he smelled like? He's looking for him, and then he feels compassion for him. How many of you dads would just stand there? Wait a minute, it's really not a bad question, because some do. that when the child comes back, they just stand there. You know why? They're formulating the lecture. How do I know so much about this? I've done it. That when my oldest turned around and came home, it was lecture time, baby. You're not getting out of this that easy. And I lectured, man, for an hour. Not one sign of lecture from the father. Not one rebuke. Notice what else he does. The Bible says that he ran. Totally uncharacteristic. As a matter of fact, quite undignified for a Jewish father to do that. You had to pick up your gown or your robe. They wore robes and they had to pick it up and stuff it in their belt to run. Can you imagine what his legs and feet looked like? It was quite undignified. If you had saw him running, you would have thought something is terribly wrong. How many of you tried running these days? It would catch the attention of the neighbors, wouldn't it? And it has done that. It's caught the attention of everybody. This one is running towards his son. Not only that, notice that he embraces him and then he kisses him. The verb here means it's present tense, active, meaning that it's over and 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 over. He doesn't stop kissing him, all over him. Karen's sister, middle sister, Janet. Jan has keeps a tube of red lipstick in her purse, and every time our kids, when they were young boys, would go over to see Aunt Jan, Aunt Jan would kiss them all over the place, and we got them in the car seats, and they had red lipstick all over their face. She still does it when they go over, and they're 34 and 35. He just kissed him all over the place. These things are included here, again, because no ordinary father would do things like that. That's the point. This is no ordinary father. This is an extraordinary father we're reading about. If you're in the far country, you can come home anytime. And the Word of God hasn't changed. God has not changed. As a matter of fact, James describes this as he never turns like the shadows. Like the shadows turn and move all the time. James says this about God. He never turns. He never moves. He's always the same. The Jewish people described him as a rock, steady. They knew he would always be there. And he never changes. And this is the way God is. Before we're saved, we're like the straying son, aren't we? None of us are righteous. No, not one. And the way of peace we have not known, but God, what does it tell us in Romans 5:23? But God demonstrates or shows His love for us in that while we were in the far country, Christ died for us. The wages of sin we've earned are death. That comes in the far country, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. The wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is where? Caught you, didn't I? In the storyteller. The free gift of God is in the storyteller. The one who's telling the story, I mean, where does the punishment go for this kid who's been straying? Where's the punishment? Where is this that God is supposed to act the same way all through Scripture? It's in the storyteller who's saying to them, I'm the one who's come to take your punishment. We call this substitutionary atonement in big legal terms. That He has died your death for you. There's your punishment right there on the shoulders of Christ. This is a beautiful story. It's all there in the storyteller. If one will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, the Bible makes a promise in Romans 10:9, you will be saved. Remember the song from Stuart Townend? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Stuart Townend goes on to write, Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is true. finished. There was a man who had two sons. One son strayed. One son stayed. The father embraced both of them. Where are you? My time is up. Your time is now. Now is your turn to make a move on what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Would you stand with me? Father, as we stand, we're careful to know that there are people around us who are making some very important decisions. And God, I pray that they would not feel ostracized by any means, but that, Lord, they're in company with people who have been in the far country. We know the mayor quite well. We've lived under his rulership. And now we've been set free by your Son and his kingdom. And Father, I pray today that people would make decisions, that they would turn, not by attrition, but by contrition. That David says, you're pleased with a contrite heart, Lord. You've broken me by my sin. And I'm coming to confess it to you. Father, have your